The reading today is found in Psalm 34, and that's page 561 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 34, page 561. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he declares them, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you saints, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and who desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Amen.
Well, good morning. Today I've got this incredible joy of trying to condense some of the lessons of Psalm 34 into a few minutes. It's quite a challenge and quite a joy. It is a tremendous text that we had read out to us. And indeed, many of the New Testament authors were very well aware of just how incredible a text it was. Peter and John being good examples. John uses Psalm 34 and uses a lot of the language of Psalm 34 in how he describes the crucifixion. So he uses it in relation to Christ. Peter actually uses it in relation to the people of God, the co-heirs with Christ. And he actually uses the psalm as actually the entire foundations of the whole of 1 Peter. So he recognizes the importance of it. For this morning, however, what we're going to do is we're going to look at it in relation to the series that we've been looking at in Philippians. So much as when we looked at Psalm 16 a few weeks ago, to try and look at some of the lessons in Philippians 1, we're going to look at Psalm 34 this morning to try and bring out again some of the key lessons that we've encountered so far in Philippians 2. At least, that's the plan. Now, Psalm 34 was very well known by the time of the New Testament. It was used in the weekly worship, the Sabbath worship, every single week. It was used as a prayer. It was recited communally as a prayer. It works in two parts. You've got the first part, first seven verses, which is a hymn of thanksgiving, followed by a lot of material which would not be out of place in, say, a book like Proverbs. It's lots of wisdom material, lots of teaching material, which kind of matches Philippians 2, which has that hymn of praise at the beginning and then the sort of the lessons that come immediately afterwards. And so just like that, Psalm 34 takes those two parts and puts them together so that you have this hymn of great encouragement followed by these wonderful instructions that come after on the same point. When we look at our psalm in our text, we see that there is a title given. The title literally says, by David or for David, or it could be in the memory of David. The point is that this moment in David's life is the setting for the psalm. It is when he pretends to be insane before Abimelech. This refers to 1 Samuel 21:13, where we have Achish of Gath, who looks at David, thinks he is insane, thinks he is mad, because that's what David is pretending to be, and instead of taking his life, dismisses him. And so David survives to live another day, and we'll come back to this king in a very different manner later on. Abimelech means my father is king, and we often assume that the Philistines used that like the Egyptians would use the title Pharaoh for a king. So Abimelech is like a title for the king Achish. Now, such a setting is quite a wonderful occasion when we read these opening lines of thanksgiving. We have great adversity. David's life is on the line. David, the anointed one, he has no crown, he has no land, he has no people, he has no army. He's sitting in the dust pretending to be mad. And yet, he is no less the king for all of that. His adversaries mock him, they despise him, they reject him, they dismiss him as mad, they cast him aside. And yet, he is king. And one day, he's going to come back to Gath. One day, those who mocked him would be silenced. Those who despised him would end up bowing the knee. They would eventually acknowledge his greatness. And so you can see why later authors would take these lessons, why the New Testament would look at that and think, wow, there's our greatest king in the dust, despised, dismissed. But he comes back. And of course, they take this and they put this next to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who though despised, though mocked, though killed, holds the future in his hands. Who one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so you can see why there'd be a correlation, why there'd be a parallel drawn between these two. However, other places in the New Testament, such as 1 Peter, also looks at it with King David as representative of us, as the people of God. This humiliated king who, in the face of it all, gives thanksgiving to God. He praises when all the promises that have been given to him seem so very, very far away. They could not be any further away from his current circumstances. You're going to be king. The oil had gone in his head from Samuel, and yet here he sits in the dust, having pretend to be mad to save his life. What does he do? He praises. He trusts Yahweh in all humility. In fact, he trusts him in the face of humiliation. He glorifies in a situation where, quite frankly, despair would be much more natural. And so this psalm encourages us to be able to stand in the face of the gales and storms that life can throw at us. To stand in the face of it all and praise God. So, that is the context of the psalm, even before we get to the opening verses. So, verses 1 to 7 are this hymn of thanksgiving and praise. And we have verses 1 to 3 in particular as a call to praise. Then it goes like this. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. You see why that would be a wonderful prayer to have as a community. What a wonderful thing that is. The purpose of the psalm is spelled out then in this opening verse. In the opening line of the opening verse, we have a vow before God in these verses. And it starts off with, I will extol. Well, the Hebrew word is barak, which means to kneel and acknowledge the one who is greater in praise. Great, isn't it? Acknowledge the one who is greater. Doing homage. Acknowledging the greatness of Yahweh. And that is the correct perspective. That is the way to start. That is the way to begin. On your knees, recognizing who he is and praising him. And so the praise will forever be on the psalmist's lips. Now the essence of this praise comes through in verse 2. Because he is boasting, but not in himself. Rather, we have this phrase, I will glory in the Lord. Now the glory, again, the Hebrew behind it is beautiful because it kind of fits in so well with the psalm and with what we've sung and what's been prayed already. I will glory in the Lord in Hebrew. It means I will shine with the Lord. That's beautiful. I will shine in the Lord. That's the key to the psalm. I'd actually argue that's the key to our entire lives as the people of God. I will shine in the Lord. All of our pride, any vain boasting that we could possibly have, and our flawed and broken exploits before God are seen in their real light. They seem to be foolish when we grasp who he is. I mean, seriously, as a member of humanity who ushered in death, what can we boast about to the author of life? As the ones who have brought in suffering and pain, what can we say to the one who will wipe away every tear? It is the fool who believes that he'll be able to stand before God and say, well, I'm actually quite special. I did this with my life. I did that. Even thinking of some of the greatest exploits that mankind has ever been able to do, to say, oh yeah, I did this, when God can say, I made the heavens and the earth, I made the mountains and the seas, I made life and I made you. Where do you stand now? And it would be a fool to therefore boast in who we are and what we can do, outside of boasting in our God, of resonating him, of glory, of shining the Lord. excuse me. The one that deserves glory, the one who changes everything, who reaches down into the brokenness of life, is the one that deserves all of the praise and all of the glory. The one who will rescue us, who will one day vanquish pain and death, deserves all the glory. So I will glory in the Lord is a pivotal statement for the psalm. It also helps us understand who we are. And it is reminiscent of that wonderful description, which I've mentioned before but bears mentioning again here. Exodus 19, we have this wonderful description by God of his people, and he describes them as precious jewels. And that is a theme that will go through the Old Testament. It will come up again and again. It will go through the New Testament. It will end up in the book of Revelation. It will end up in chapter 21, where the church, as it were, the bride of Christ, is described as a city, as a perfect city. And that city is described in the most incredible way, as a whole list of precious, shining jewels. And it says that they glory in the presence of God. And it says that they reflect the glory of God. Now, it is our mission as the people of God to be those jewels, and although imperfectly now, to reflect his glory, to glory in the Lord even now. Now, fortunately, it is God who is able to look like an expert into the very hearts and souls of men and see what is shining like a jewel and what is not. Each and every one of us, if you belong to God, are a precious jewel, even if you don't look like it. The wonderful thing about jewels, and I think of diamonds in particular, is that when you take them out of the ground, they don't look like much. They look like pebbles. And you need the expert to be able to say, actually, no, don't throw away that pebble. And that expert takes it away, and he cuts the diamond, and he shines the diamond, and he puts it under a great light, and it glories. Now, each and every one of us, as one of the people of God, is like that diamond. How much you shine is the challenge for us. That's what the rest of the psalm is all about, is how to get that shine, as it were. But you are a diamond, and the expert of humanity, the expert of the human soul, looks down and says, you're a jewel. You may not look like one. You may look like a common pebble. You may look like you're covered in mud and everything else, but you know what? I can see. But the challenge is to ask ourselves, to what extent will we be that cut diamond reflecting the glory of God, even imperfectly, now? You see, that if I'm honest, there shouldn't really be any doubt for those around us. They should be able to look at us and say, that's a jewel. That's one of the people of God. They reflect God so much that there is no doubt who they are. And it would be foolishness for us to try and pretend to be a pebble, for us to try and pretend that we're not one of those precious jewels just because everyone else around us doesn't reflect the glory of God. So, this message of shining, this message of glory, is very much what underpins the wisdom material that we have from verse 8 onwards. Kind of like, you know, how do we go about shining, as it were, comes from verse 8. But before that, we have verses 4 to 7, which take the praise. And he says, yes, we should praise God, we should glory in God, because he is God. But then the next few verses add to that, because he adds some of the experiences of the people of God. Let me just take verse 6. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. Part of that glory in the Lord, part of that reflecting him, is to attest to what he has done. The psalmist here is talking about this poor man. He's talking about himself, this king with no kingdom, this despised, scorned man who testifies as to the wonderful things that God has done. But I could stand here and say, this poor man. We could spend the rest of this time and more of me telling you of the times that I have cried out to God and he has heard. I could point to some of you. I could say, this poor man, that poor woman. And you could come up and you could tell, you could testify, you could say the things that God has done in the past and what God is doing now. That is part of the glorying in the Lord. That is part of it. And that's why the experiences of the people are brought in. Because it is important for us to remember that the deliverance of God is not theoretical. It has been lived. It is real. And amongst us, we can tell of the times that God has rescued. It encourages those who are afflicted, which is the point given in the psalm. It testifies as to what God has done. And so we are glorying in the Lord. And so when we come to verse 8, we have these foundations then of the one that we glory in. The verses that follow take the characteristics of the wisdom material. So it changes its tone. It changes the way it describes things. But it's talking about the same thing. Let me take verses 9 and 11 as examples. Fear the Lord, your holy people. For those who fear him lack nothing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Which, of course, brings us back to the children's talk that we had earlier. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what we see in Proverbs 1, verse 7. And there are, of course, two types of fear. Both appropriate in the face of God. There's the fear of those who do not know him, who once they see who he is, quite rightly try and flee, who will cry out for the mountains to fall down on top of them so that they can be hidden. And there's another kind of fear, the fear of the people of God, who recognize who he is and they bow the knee. It is this fear, this compulsion to give homage to him that is the beginning of wisdom, that is the foundation of our lives. You see, if we just simply go straight to the fact that God loves us, we might be fooled into thinking, well, yes, I am quite special after all. If we don't understand who God is and how far away we are from him, the great rescue that he does, well, doesn't really mean that much. If we don't fear God, then what happens is that we have what God says is right and wrong, what God says is a righteous life, and we say, well, that's very good, God, but I'm also going to listen to these people, and I'm going to listen to that, I'm going to listen to all these other points of view, and we'll come to some sort of compromise. If you don't fear the Lord, you don't simply say, no, he is the arbiter of what is good and what is evil. This is the problem that humans have had ever since Adam and Eve in the garden. They decided they would reject God because they were going to take with human hands and in their own might, they were going to take something that was going to make them like God. And they would decide what was good and what was evil. Not God. God won't decide. I'm going to decide for myself what I think is good and what I think is evil. That's the opposite of the fear of the Lord. It is to recognize that he is the only one that decides, and to then get our lives in line with him. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom, of being able to understand the world, of being able to see the world as it really is, to see from the heavenly places, to not be distracted by the things that the world would offer us, not to be cowed by the fears that the world will throw at us, because God comes first. To fear God is to see him in his rightful place and not to serve under the delusion that we are gods able to decide for ourselves. To fear God is to acknowledge that he decides right from wrong. He decides what is righteous. To fear the Lord is to give up the notion of self-sufficiency. There's a wonderful bit in the psalm there talking about the young lions. The young lions are this wonderful example of the most self-sufficient group. They're young and vibrant. They don't go hungry. They just go out and take what they need. And it's saying, even they go hungry. But those who are not self-sufficient, those who are completely and utterly reliant on someone else, on God, they have what they need. And so the fear of the Lord, it means you can't be self-sufficient. It means you can't do things your way. It means you're not blinded anymore by the lies the world will tell you. It means you're not cowed by what the world will throw at you. It is instead to acknowledge him in his rightful place. He's there whether we acknowledge it or not. It's for our benefit that we acknowledge him in his rightful place. And we glory in him. So the fear of the Lord is the foundation to wisdom. It is the foundation to life. But, let me point this out, as the psalm goes on, it is not the guarantee to the life that I may necessarily want. The life that we are supposed to live may not be the life that we would have chosen to live. Life from God can mend the broken heart, but it doesn't prevent it from being broken in the first place. They can restore the spiritually crushed, and yet it does not halt the forces of oppression here and now. I remember once as a child, so you know this is going to be a mischievous story that comes through, but I remember once as a child, I was in Sunday school, and one of the occasions I was in trouble. And we were being taught about prayer, okay? A perfectly good and legitimate thing to be teaching about in Sunday school. And there we were. And we were being taught, and the normal adage which gets trotted out is that, you know, prayer's not really for praying for like a Ferrari or something. That's not what prayer is for. You don't pray for a car. You should be praying for things like forgiveness. That's what prayer's really for. And so come to the end of the lesson, they're checking and saying, Ian, have you understood the lesson? Do you understand what, you know, what we've been teaching you? And with that kind of malicious glint in my eye, I go, yes, 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 I understand. I understand fully. You don't pray for a car, you steal one and you pray for forgiveness. Now, I feel sorry for those Sunday school teachers, I really do. Now, if I could have just been the Sunday school teacher in that moment, I would say to my younger self, no, you fool, which you can say to yourself. No, you fool. You're thinking too small. You honestly want to aim for something as pathetic and mundane as a car? Something utterly useless? Do not pray for something so small. Don't pray, oh, I want a car. No. Declare instead, God, I want eternity. I want to shine with the glory of God. I want to be able to stand in the midst of life when all the storms and gales are howling towards me. I want to be able to stand in amongst all that. I want to be able to stand on the rock that is Jesus Christ that will not move. I want to be able to shine in the midst of all of that. I want to be able to praise your name when despair is what the world would expect from me. That is what you should be praying for, you wee fool. We don't often get the life that we want, but I tell you this, I want to live the way that I should. This is what the psalm teaches us. The most wonderful part about the fear of the Lord is that when you have that right, you have access to the presence of God. When you've stopped running away, when you've bowed the knee, when you've stopped trying to pretend that you should be on the throne, but acknowledge him on his throne, you have access to the presence of God. Which means, because he is my king, there is nowhere that I can be that is out of his sight. There is no cry that I can utter that he will not hear. Because we have the presence of God. And unlike the wicked, I'm not going to be blotted out, but I will stand. And it's not good behavior that gets me the life that I want to live. The life I live is to shine in the presence of God. And that means that when everything else is stripped away, with no guarantees whatsoever, when everything is stripped away, when my health is broken, if my family are taken from me, if I'm left destitute and everything else, if the world and my great adversary out there decides to throw absolutely everything at me, I can still stand and say yes. But you can't take him from me. You can't take the King of Kings, the wonderful counselor. You cannot take my God, my Redeemer. He I still have. You can take everything else, but you can't take him. That's what you have if you have the fear of the Lord. That's what you have because you're able to glory in him and have his presence, and it cannot be taken from you. I will see from the heavenly places, and that cannot be stopped. I will see him face to face one day, and that cannot be prevented. So life does not always go according to plan, which is very much what the end of the psalm is all about. But for the man of God, even when he despairs of himself, he stands in the shadow of God's nearness. The fear of the Lord may even lead you into difficulty. It may even lead you into the very valley of the shadow of death. But you do not need to fear any evil because God is there with you. For the psalmist, the reality of Yahweh, well, having him is all the good you could possibly ever need. And so with King David, even though we face death, even though we can be mocked or dismissed as mad when we go out and glory in the Lord, when we reflect him like those precious jewels, even though it causes offense and enmity with others, one day, like David was, we will be vindicated. And so we praise. We give a witness, we give a testimony of what God has done in our lives and is doing in our lives now. We give it as a testimony to those who do not know him, and we give it as an encouragement to those who do. We are to be this encouragement to each other, a reason for others to praise God as we glory in the Lord. So, the psalm. We are to glory in the Lord. We are to be in his presence, reflecting his glory by what we say and what we do. We are to fear the Lord and recognize that he comes first as the foundations of everything, so that nothing else can get in the way. Much like when I was doing the children's address, you know, the idea of that mouse sitting on the paw of that giant, scary creature. Well, all those other things that by right you should be afraid of, you don't need to be afraid of anymore because you have him. And so we live our lives, not necessarily the lives that we want, but we do our best to live the lives that we should. We live lives that say, okay, world, sin, Satan, you can take away everything, but you can't take him away. You can never take him away from me. You cannot take my Lord. And like David, even when despair would be more natural, because of that, we have a reason to praise. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you and praise you for who you are and what you have done. We wish to encourage those around us who are afflicted. And we also want to stand as testament to what you can do in our life. But, O Lord, we also pray that you would help us to look like jewels, to look like the anointed royalty that we are, even though we all too often are sitting in the dust, even though all too often we feel despair and brokenness, Lord. We pray that you would enable us to hold on to you, to see from the heavenly places, to be able to stand not on our own strength, but on the rock that is you. We pray, O Lord, for the strength to be the people that glory in the Lord, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.